Well, our scripture this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9 to 14, and my reader isn't here today. Do you want to read, John?
Sure.
Okay, you got it there?
I got it.
Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Let me get you a mic so that... Where is the mic?
It's under the cloth there, I think, Mike.
Okay.
Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, like the nails firmly fixed, or the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, but much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. And this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil.
Thank you, John. Praise God for those words. Heavenly Father, we just ask you this morning to open our hearts and minds to your truth. We pray that your Holy Spirit will own this service. And we just pray that... what is spoken will be honoring to you in all ways and truthful in every way. And we just want to thank you this morning for this opportunity to come together, fellowship with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
How many of you had a favorite teacher in your growing up? This would have been many, many years ago. But possibly,
possibly
you remember that one teacher that you wanted to please. That one teacher that was gifted in a way that inspired you to learn. That teacher that most certainly taught the truth. And we just sat there and we accepted everything they said as the gospel, didn't we? Those were great teachers, and I'm sure we still have them today. Mine was Hilda Wright, and she taught me in first, second, and third grade at Newburgh Elementary. And I learned a lot from that lady. And I was a brown noser, and I remember when we had writing classes, the cursive writing classes, she would put mine on the bulletin board. And she would tell everybody, this is the way it's supposed to look. And that's why everybody beat up on me at recess. I don't know. But anyway, we have that going on here, I think, in the beginning of this passage. In verses 9 and 10, rather than Solomon standing up and puffing up and being prideful and... about this job that he's done here for 11 chapters, how he's shown us all this wisdom. He reverts to the third person. In other words, he talks like actually he's describing someone else when in fact he's describing himself. And as I read these verses, I couldn't help thinking and remembering back in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, those very first verses. And I think that if we can almost draw a comparison here. In Luke 1, 1 through 4, Luke writes, many have undertaken to draw up an account of things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, I think that's very similar to what Solomon is saying here. In both passages, written perhaps 10 centuries apart, there's great effort taken to use wisdom to present an orderly account that was true and relevant, both being led by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
In verse 9 there, Solomon says, he pondered, searched out, set in order. So very similar to what Brother Luke wrote many, many hundreds of years later. Now, in verse 11, we have the words of the wise are like goads. G-O-A-D-S, goads. So I want to point out kind of what that means. Really, I think the statement means that these goads were like sharpened sticks. And shepherds and farmers would prod their livestock along, showing them which way to go by punching them. Today, Bill, it would be the modern stock prod, the electric stock prod. It's a two-pronged thing, and you stick them in the rump and shock them a little bit. But anyway, you're getting your livestock to move in the direction you want them to move in. Solomon's words are crafted to use his list to urge his listeners to go in the right direction. That's what's being said here. He's urging them to go in the right direction. The word goads was also used in Acts 26. Some of you might remember. Paul was recounting his conversion on the road to Damascus in front of King Agrippa. He was relaying the story to him. And in chapter 26 in Acts, starting in verse 12, Luke writes, "On one of these journeys I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests." Now this is Paul doing this now. "About noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic," and listen to this, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you? Lord, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." In other words, you can't resist the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You can't go against something that powerful. I think that's the meaning there. He also compares in that verse the words of wisdom and their usefulness for consistent living by being secured firmly like embedded nails. It's like he's, in a sense, hammering the truth home to their hearts with a hammer.
Amen.
Nailing it around the edges with nails. Now, I think another thing that we can see in this passage is actually what is called the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration. And probably one of the most favorite scriptures that proves this out is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. Two verses that I'm sure you're all aware of. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He writes, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed. So what Solomon is saying here is that these words of wisdom that I'm writing down for you are not my words. They are given by the one shepherd. And all this wisdom has been given me, and I'm just passing it along to you. This one shepherd is the Lord himself. He's the source. Solomon, in a genuine, humble attitude, would agree with what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 50, verse 4, when he said, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructive tongue, an instructed tongue, to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. Now this is the prophet Isaiah, the major prophet, that simply spoke God's words.
Amen.
Inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is the responsibility for all teachers and preachers of the word, is to pass along. We listen to him, then we speak to you. Earlier in the chapter, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, he said, remember your creator. Here, he says, be sure you listen to your shepherd. Be sure you listen to the shepherd. And to finish this idea of the inspired word, inspiration, the doctrine of inspiration, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Peter says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So this book is not, has many, many authors, but it's all inspired by God. This is God speaking to us.
Amen.
And that's what we mean by this doctrine of from the Lord. Now, someone might say, well, you know, this book of Ecclesiastes was written hundreds of years ago. All this wisdom was brought hundreds of years ago. And, you know, since then, we have a lot more information. We've got Borders bookstore. We've got shelves and aisles with religious writing in bookstores all across this creation. We've got much more to learn from. So what we know now must replace what they knew then. And of course, the answer to that is no.
Amen.
Because what is written here are the words to the wise given by the one shepherd. Powerful, true, timeless, doesn't change, and sufficient. When it comes down to it, it's all we need. It's sufficient. Now, don't get me wrong. There are books that are helpful. Study aids. I can give you a whole list of them. There are authors that write but they're writing from a biblical standpoint. And everything that's written along those lines need to be viewed through the lens of Scripture to find out if it's useful and if it's true. And you have this warning in verse 12 that says, "Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them," these words of wisdom that came from the one shepherd, "of making many books, there is no end, and much study worries the body." Now, that's probably what you kids are going to hang on to as you go home this week. You're going to say, well, you know, I listened to the message, and the message said, many books causes us to get weary, and I don't need to do my homework anymore. I don't think that's what's being meant here. I don't think that's what's being meant here at all. Everything you read must be read through the lens of the Bible. Back in chapter 3, for example, in verse 14, Solomon said, "I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him." And it also brought to mind the verses in the very end of the script of our Bibles in Revelation, if you'll remember. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, this is John writing here in Revelation. He says, "I warn everyone that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share of the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." I'm not absolutely certain what that means, but it can't be good. It can't be good. All additional reading must bow to the truth of Scripture. And then in that verse, it also says, "Of making many books, there are no end, and much study worries the body." Now, I wonder what he means by that. If he doesn't mean kids don't need to do their homework, what's he have this in here for? You know, I think what he's talking about here are these folks that always are inquiring, always asking questions, and never finding answers. Or when they get answers, don't accept them.
Amen.
One long search, but never discovering the truth. Now, this does not say that we should not be encouraged to grow in the knowledge of Christ. We certainly should be. We need to grow. In fact, if we're not growing as a Christian, we're going backwards.
Amen.
This warning is for those who are like the women in 2 Timothy chapter 3, who were said of, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth, you see. I think that's what is being talked about here. They really weren't asking questions to get answers. Asking questions have become a way of life. And just to hear themselves to talk. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, in that love chapter 13, verse 11, "When I was a child, I talked as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me." So we need to come to the realization that there is truth out there.
Amen.
There is truth. In fact, hell is going to be full of people who will say there's no one answer. And there is.
Amen.
There is. Now we come to the climax of this whole book of Ecclesiastes in one phrase. Fear God, keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God is a call that puts us in our place.
Amen.
You know, this sounds very old testamental, doesn't it? Fear God, obey His commandments. You hear it all through the Old Testament. We might respond and say, you know, how grateful, you know, we are that we're on this side of the cross, where God's focus is more on love and grace, where Scripture comes across softer and gentler. That's not so harsh and punitive as it is in the Old Testament, where we have gotten away from the Ten Commandments and the law that was in the Old Testament. Perhaps we've not been reading all of our Bibles, the old and the new both. Those of you who have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Can you ever remembering hearing a call in the New Testament to fear God? This is a controversial subject. A lot of people said, well, you know, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't have to fear God. You know, we're going to heaven. Now, why do I need to keep looking over my shoulder to see if God is pleased with what I'm doing, and on and on and on. Fear God. But it sounds like something you hear in the Old Testament, wouldn't it? Fear God, and not in the New Testament. Let me read, starting at verse 1, chapter 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be brought to daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friend, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Now, that's Jesus speaking to a crowd of many thousands, it said. And thinking about that passage, thinking of Jesus speaking and thousands are around, said they were trampling on each other. Wouldn't you imagine? Imagine with me, if you will. In fact, I'm going to speculate here because it's not in Scripture. But I'm just thinking, this could possibly be. Out of all those thousands of people, you know, you would have parents and children. You would have tent makers, carpenters. Why wouldn't you have some criminals there? Some criminals. And I'm wondering, since we have a crowd that's made up of all kinds of people, imagine if you would, that there is a criminal there in that crowd of thousands, and he actually is close enough to hear Jesus say, "Fear him who has the power to throw you into hell." The criminal has heard that. Imagine, if you will, the possibility of that one particular criminal being present at the cross with Jesus. Later on in chapter 23, if this criminal had been in the listening of what Jesus was saying, chapter 23, starting in verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. Listen to what he says. "Don't you fear God? Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, but we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, listen, it's like the light went on, huh? It's like the light went on. He's heard Jesus speaking to the crowds. He heard what he said there. He's on the cross beside Jesus there being crucified. And all of a sudden, the light goes on. And he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And of course, Jesus answered, didn't he? "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Fear God is not an Old Testament thing. It's in the whole Bible. It's in the whole Bible. To fear God, to love God, to trust God, to know God are all the same thing. The fear mentioned here arises out of this indescribable reality of God's love. We're talking about it in Sunday school today. We can't wrap our heads around God's love. It's too big.
Amen.
It's too big. This is the fear that a child has for his father. It fills us with awe. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 7. "Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God." And then over in chapter 7, 18, "It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes." And then finally, in the previous book of Solomon, in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, listen to what he says here. "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands with you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of God and find the knowledge of God." The fear of God.
Amen.
This is John Newton's fear. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and fear and grace my fear relieved." And grace my fear relieved. We will never know how to fear God until we become his child. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." I listen to a lot of Alistair Begg's sermons. Scottish guy that had a church, or still has a church, not sure, in Cleveland, Ohio, but in all places. But he was raised in Scotland, and he has a kind of an inclination for music, all kinds of musicians. He gets someone who you wouldn't think would be a very religious artist, and he'll take their music and he'll find something good in it. And I was listening to a message of his the other day, and he brought up Johnny Cash. Now, I don't know if Johnny Cash wrote this song, and if he did write it, I'm not sure really what he meant by this song. But I think the words here are very timely and very helpful. Listen to this. I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. I keep the ends out for the ties that bind. Now here's the line right here. Because you're mine, I walk the line. See, he doesn't say that to make you mine, I walk the line. He says, because you're mine, I walk the line. Now, I'm giving Johnny Cash a lot of credit here. I'm not sure whether it's coming to him or not, but I love those words. The next verse, and when I realize he loves me as I am, I find it very, very easy to be true. I find myself alone when day is through, and I'll admit that I'm a fool for you. Because you're mine, I walk the line. I could sing it, but you don't want to hear it that way. These are the words of Warren Wiersbe, another great commentator that I read a good bit. Warren Wiersbe. He says, Ecclesiastes ends where the book of Proverbs begins. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. So Ecclesiastes ends where the book of Proverbs begins, with an encouragement for us to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is that attitude of reverence and all that people show in him because they love him and respect his power and his greatness. The person who fears the Lord will pay attention to his word and obey it.
Amen.
He or she will not tempt the Lord by deliberately disobeying or by playing with sin. An unholy fear makes people run away from God. But a holy fear brings them to their knees in loving submission to God.
Amen.
That's the difference, isn't it? Now we come to the final verse. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. You know, God will evaluate, won't he, all of the deeds that were done in order to reveal, I think, our motives for why they were done. This evaluation will be based upon obedience to his commandments that he has given us as a guide to use as a believer. From a human standpoint, under the sun, it seems as if life is futile and empty. Remember, all is vanity. But listen to this. When life is lived in the power of God, for the glory of God, then life becomes meaningful and rewards those who await faithfully.
Amen.
Who remain in faith. 1 John 2:17. The world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
Amen.
And I'll close with one little anonymous prayer that I'm sure you've all heard. Jan keeps it on the hood above her stove in the kitchen. Only one life will soon pass. Only what's done for Christ will last.
Amen and amen.
Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning for this wonderful study of the book of Ecclesiastes. We thank you that you have inspired Solomon to write it. We thank you, Lord, that the information and the knowledge that we have gotten, the wisdom we have picked up by studying this book, Lord, is useful, is relevant, and is very timely. And as we leave this study and go to the next, Lord, we pray that we apply what we've learned here, that we put to use what we have learned, that we better examine and identify these dead-end streets of pride and materialism and knowledge, worldly knowledge, and so forth. That we become better able to recognize these streets. And most of all, and beyond everything that I could ever say here, Lord, I just pray that we have learned in this study that our life on this earth without you is truly meaningless, and that you have placed us here for a reason, and that's to honor you and to glorify your name and show your Son, Jesus Christ, to others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.